All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This morning we direct your attention to the error of false philosophy, segment number 64, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. It is very clear from Scripture that those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior have had all their sins forgiven, past, present, and future. And because they've all been forgiven, salvation is irreversible. It is secure. It is secure because it has been entirely an act of God. And so in Colossians chapter 2, at the end of verse 13, we have read the magnificent statement, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And if we compare this to Acts chapter 10, verse 43, the writer says, of Him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. He has forgiven us all of our sins. How do we enter that advantage? We believe it. We believe that Christ died for us. We believe that He was buried to demonstrate the genuineness of His death. We believe that He rose again 72 hours later and thus demonstrated that the price of our moral guilt had been paid for. And all the prophets, the writers of the New Testament and of the Old Testament, witness to this fact that through His name, through His authority, through everything that Jesus Christ stands for, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, you may expect the devil always to be walking around trying to pervert the Word of God. He is in the business of countering what God has said. He started that in the Garden of Eden, and unfortunately Eve believed him, and everything came apart. But what he was doing there was casting aspersions and doubt upon the Word of God. And he does that right here. Isn't this a simple verse? Of Him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through His name and all that He stands for as Savior of all mankind, everyone who believes, not everyone who invites Him into your heart, not everyone who gives his life to Him, not these pop Christianity phrases, all of which Satan has invented, and all the upbeat religious groups use. They don't like to say what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in, because that means trusting in Him. That doesn't give you an out to do anything, doesn't any provision. And the other side of that coin is that if you don't just believe, if you add something to it of your own, you're out. No heaven. Eternity in the lake of fire. And it's very clear. So that's no small statement, Colossians 2:13, to say He forgave us all of our transgressions. The believer, therefore, because all has been forgiven, has been placed in a permanent, eternal fellowship with God the Father, and he is eternally secure in that salvation. No question about it. John chapter 10, verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, and I give eternal life to them, those who believed in Him, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So first of all, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ covers you as His personal child. Then the hand of God the Father comes over the hand of Jesus Christ and reinforces that protective custody. And for that reason, salvation is secured. All sins forgiven. Past, present, future. Now at the point of salvation, the believer enters a relationship in time with God, as well as this eternal relationship of salvation. This temporal relationship, this day-by-day relationship, has to do with the Christian's walk with God. Obedience to the Word of God, obedience to the will of God. Galatians chapter 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, the old sin nature." If you are walking by means of the Spirit, you will not be sinning. That's what 1 John says. The child of God who walks by means of the Holy Spirit never sins. When you step out of walking by means of the Spirit and start walking by means of the old sin nature, you will sin left and right. But having been placed in salvation in eternally, you have a relationship in time of being able to live a life which is subject to the Word of God, to the will of God. But the spiritually born-again believer still has the old sin nature within him. And consequently, he can be tempted by that sin nature to sin. He can be tempted by the organization of the world in which we live, which is set up by Satan. And he can be tempted by the devil himself. And consequently, when he steps out of dependence upon guidance of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, and of the principles of Scripture, when he sits in church and hears that poor preacher up there declare that here's this verse and this is what it means, and you growl and complain and say, "I don't think that's what it means," you better be sure you're right. Because if at that moment, in your mind, or whether you say it to someone else, you have stepped out of temporal fellowship. No contact with God, no prayer answered, no desires of your heart given, no guidance in life, muddling around, and the devil gleefully rubbing his hands together that he got you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For the flesh, the old sin nature, sets its desire against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, the sin nature. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You're either under the direction of the Spirit of God, or you're under the direction of the sin nature. Now, you can go ahead and kid yourself and pretend all you want, but these are the facts of the Christian life. And it would be wiser to be aware that this is the threat. This is where the enemy lies. This is where the potential lies for you to mess up your life. Because it will not be long before you'll be called in to report into the throne room of heaven. And up there, you don't kid anybody. They got it all down on computers. And the computers never crash. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. Very carnal group of Christians. Boy, were they ever into the sin life. Unbelievable. You could hardly tell the difference between them and the pagans around them. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to them, says, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren," got it? "And I, the apostle," the authority speaking for God, apostolic gift, "brethren," I'm talking to you Christians now, I could not speak to you as the spiritual men. You are not spiritual Christians. Well, you are Christians, but you are carnal or fleshly. You are out of step because you are out of fellowship. I, fellow Christians, could not speak to you as an instructor of the Word of God, as to spiritual believers, but as to men of flesh, men of the sin nature domination, and then as to babies in Christ. See, that's what babies do. Have you ever noticed that babies have a short attention span? This is why babies never get stiff necks. Their heads are always moving about, following this fly, following this sound, looking here. Hey, I got toes. Look at those things. Where do they come from? I got a finger. The little one fits into my nose perfectly. Look at this. Could you believe this? And I mean, this guy just, he flitters around from here to here to here to here. People come to church and they do that. Their minds check in, check out. They're off here. They're off there. Well, this is what these people were in Corinth. They couldn't even sit and listen to the exposition of the greatest apostle and the greatest teacher of the Word of God since the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't even sit and listen to the deep things of God. So Paul said, I picked up on you pretty quick. So I gave you a little elementary baby food stuff in the spiritual things. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. And you've been Christians for years. And here you are, still not able to listen to an exposition of the Word of God that takes you into the deep cathedrals, the innermost recesses, the holy of holies of the throne room of God. You're not up to that. You're a trivialized Christian. And why are you a trivialized Christian? Because you're walking by means of the sin nature. Verse 3, you're not able, for you're still carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not carnal? And are you not walking like men? These Christians are jealous of one another. These Christians are in strife with one another. They have ill will toward one another. They're saying ugly things about each other. And Paul says you're walking like mere unsaved men. And that's, Paul says, what we see. The real stuff we don't see, that's your mind, your mental attitude sins. They finally show up on the outside, but those are even the worst. So the spiritually born-again believer can still be tempted by the sin nature, by the world system of Satan, and by the devil himself. Now, when a Christian does sin, his temporal fellowship, his place of blessing with God the Father, is broken, although his eternal fellowship remains intact. You never step out of the family of God, but you do step out of the blessing of God. The carnal Christian, as he continues in that status, degenerates spiritually. All the while he's out of temporal fellowship, he grows spiritually weaker. He grows more ineffective in Christian living. He grows nothing in Christian service, all human good, and he becomes spiritually disoriented. He doesn't know up from down spiritually. He goes crazy. And all of a sudden, hopefully, he will come to his senses and realize that the track he has chosen has incapacitated him from the best that God has for him. This deteriorated spiritual condition is compared in Hebrews 12:12 to physical debilitation and incapacity. And we have been looking at that passage. Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore, speaking of this Christian grown weak, out of fellowship, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The carnal Christian is admonished to restore himself to spiritual strength by getting back into temporal fellowship. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that's by confessing to the Father where you stepped out of line, forgetting it, and moving on. The carnal Christian desperately needs to wake up. If not, he's going to get weaker and weaker. In Hebrews 12:13, getting back into temporal fellowship is compared to walking on a straight and level path, so that one is back in a groove to avoid further injury to the weak knee and legs, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint rather than be healed. Get back on target. Now, knowing all that, the responsibility is yours to walk before the Lord, to accept Scripture, to listen to the wise guidance of spiritual authorities in your midst, and to be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Following the forgiveness that will result by returning to temporal fellowship, Hebrews 12:14 admonishes the believer now to pursue a life of peace resulting from reconciliation with God's character of absolute righteousness and a lifestyle of sanctification, a walk of personal holiness. Get back on track, then pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we directed your attention on the idea of pursuing peace. That is the prime need of the Christian life, to be a person who is living in peace with God. We direct your attention to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which explains to us how we may go about pursuing a lifestyle of peace. Philippians 4, 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." And it is a command of God, folks. Do not be torn apart by worrying about anything in your daily life. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious means worried. Anxious means distress. Anxious means on edge. That is not the lifestyle of the Christian. Mental attitude worry will incapacitate a Christian from walking by means of the Holy Spirit. You'll be walking in dependence upon your smarts instead of His. Should we be concerned for certain things? That's right. You should be concerned for paying the mortgage. You should be concerned for the next meal that needs to be put on the table. And therefore you will act responsibly with those concerns. But those are guidelines to guide you to what you should do. But worrying about things that are now beyond your capacity? At the times we get into life when we suddenly realize, boy, I can't do a thing about this. I can't call on anybody to do a thing about this. I can't bring some expert in to do anything about this. I'm up against something that is a real distress operation, and yet I'm not to be distressed about anything? If you are, worry will short-circuit the flow of divine viewpoint from all that doctrine that you've stored in your human spirit, and it will undermine the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because you're on your own rather than on grace power. The worried, fretful Christian has fallen from God's grace way of life with its spiritual resources for divine wisdom and power. And some people are just always fretful. Some people are never relaxed in the grace way of life. Like the lady who invited a man, a friend, to dinner one night with her family, and the man, as he ate the meal and tasted the meat, said, "Where did you get this meat?" And she said, "Why, what's wrong with it?" He just wanted to know whether it was from Greenberg's meat market or Abe's sausage factory. He just thought it was such delightful, he'd like to go and do business there. But she was so fretful and on ease that right away she took it that there was something wrong with it. The worried, fretful Christian has fallen from the grace way of life, which is relaxed. When the spiritual resources of divine wisdom and power are there, and that's what you need when you can't change the situation. When you're up against a thing that is so crushing, so out of control, that you have to take it to the Lord and leave it there. Instead of worry, the Christian, to maintain the grace stability, is to use what we call the faith rest spiritual life technique. This is a technique where you take your faith, your confidence, your belief in the doctrines and the promises of God, and you mix your faith with the doctrines and the promises, and you rest on that. This is taught us in Hebrews chapter 4. And if you ask most of your Christian friends, do they understand to take the faith rest technique for the Christian life? They didn't even hear of it. They don't know what you're talking about. And yet it is a primary guidance for maintaining peace that we Christians are to pursue. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. God says, I will give you rest. I will care for you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll provide your logistical grace. Maybe I'll even provide you with luxury and prosperity, but I'll provide you with logistical to do the job of your mission. Verse 2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, we Christians, as those old Jews did. But the word that they heard, they did not profit. When God said, let's get up out of here, out of Egypt, and go into the promised land, they came into the land, they're about ready to port of entry at Kadesh Barnea, and they sent a reconnaissance party in. They saw these huge men, warriors, giants in their estimation, and they said, we can't do that. Now, wait a minute. God said, I want you to go in here and conquer this land, and that's what we're going to do. So all you have to do is go in, and I will lead you, and I will give you victory. But their faith in God was not mixed with his promise of victory, so a terrible thing happened. They did not profit from the promise of getting this land and enjoying it. And every one of them, who were 20 years and up in age, never saw that land and died in the wilderness over a 40-year span. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they in that past era. But the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith with those who heard it. They didn't believe the word of God. They didn't believe the promise of God. For those who have believed entered the rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God says, I've got a great reward in heaven for you. It's like a big Christmas time. I've got a great reward for you. Great present. But you have to qualify for it. You have to do certain things as a kid, certain conduct, certain school grades. And if you qualify by that good work, this reward will be yours. And boy, will you love it. And that's what Judgment Seat of Christ is all about. The great things that God has for us. But we have to qualify for it by having served in our mission as his stewards. Or else, like the Jews, they lose it all. Then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, please notice. That was there then, and this is now. There therefore remains a Sabbath rest. The word Sabbath is Saturday, the day of rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Why did they fail to get into the promised land? Because they were disobedient to the promises and the word of God. They didn't mix their faith with the word so that they could rest. I was in a meeting one time with listening to a group of pastors, spiritual leaders, religious workers, and this man got up and talked about the faith rest technique. And he talked about how he had a little boy, 4 or 5 years old, playing out in the yard, and all of a sudden something went off in the street, his ball or something, and he ran out. Car came along, suddenly hit him and killed him. Parents are inside, and they hear the screech, and they go out. Their son is dead. And he said, in that horrible, tragic moment, wondering what we should do, the grace of God had already come through for us. For just before this, the pastor had taught the principle of the technique of the Christian life known as faith rest. And here, if ever we needed to believe the promises of God and the faith rest in that, this was it. And he said, you couldn't believe the peace that came into the heart of me and my wife over the death of this little boy as we faith rested that the God who isn't a God of love, a God of omniscience, and a God who has eternal purposes for us all, in the long run, will bring all this together to our ultimate and eternal happiness. That is the faith rest technique. And that is the way of peace. If you don't know faith rest, if you don't know how to go as far as you can go in handling the matter, and you take it to the Lord, and you leave it there, and you wait upon Him, wait upon Him. Every problem in life, as God's children, we meet with the way of peace. And this is a command in Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace. Now, how shall we do that? Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Please turn back to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6. The procedure for following and pursuing peace. Philippians 4, 6. So we're anxious for nothing. There isn't anything in which we are not faith resting with God, but rather in everything by prayer. The word prayer looks like this. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Prosyuche. This is the New Testament word for just prayer in general. There are some specific technical kinds of prayer. We have words for that. This is just go to God, and the grammar here means by means of prayer, you go to God and you make your requests to Him. In the New Testament, this word is always used of requests to God. It is never used of requests from man to man. So it's a very sacred word. You go and you make a request to God. This same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without seeking. The general word for go to God, go to God, go to God, whatever the distress, whatever the thing you cannot change, you cannot redirect it, in prayer, you faith rest it with Him. And this is the admonishment that in everything we go to God in prayer. Now this is, as you know, the basic combat tactic in the angelic warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, with all prayer. Now the context here gives you the various parts of the Christian soldier's armor. And when he gets the armor on, he's ready to go into battle. How does he conduct himself? The tactic of the battle is prayer. So here's the word for prayer. With all prayer, win the battle, and you come to peace. Now we have a very big item that needs prayer. Our Pioneer Girl leadership that I mentioned to you earlier. And what do we do with it? We have to faith rest it. We have to wait for the right combination of women to team up and say, we're it. We'll do the job. We will lead the girls. And when that happens, then God has taken His promise to carry through. And in the meantime, we rest in peace. We wait. And we see grace working in our behalf. Prosyuke, principle of prayer. And Philippians 4:6, by prayer, and then he has another word, supplication. This word looks like this in the Greek Bible, deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. This is a very specialized word for prayer. This is a word to express a time of desperate need. And the Greek grammar says it's by means of this kind of prayer. You go to God and say, God, I have a desperate need. I can't change this. This is the outcome I hope. This is what I would like to see happen. And I'm asking you in desperation, under the urgency of the moment. There's no place else to turn to. There's nothing else anybody can do. Nothing I can do. This is the same. This word is also used in Ephesians 6:18, by the way. Same combination. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer, prosyuche, general praying, and petition. And there you have this deesis. With prayer in general, and then focus the punch where it needs to be in a moment of great desperation and need. In the New Testament, this word is only used of request to God, though elsewhere in Greek literature it's used man to man, but in the New Testament, specialized word, it's the only person you go to is God. That is the one that you go to in the desperation of your need. And this connotes urgent request, which is motivated by a very strong need. It's used a few other places in the Bible. It would help illustrate it. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Here, Zacharias is praying, doing his job in the temple, and all of a sudden, an angel appears to him, and he's in a panic mode. And this angel announces to him that his wife, who is over childbearing age, is going to have a son. And Luke 1:13 says, let's start at verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. He's in panic. And then verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard.'" Your deesis, your urgent pleading with God has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. Your wife, still capable of bearing children, along in years, she will have a child, and you'll name him John. Your deesis, he was urgently asking God, and in this case, God said, "Right, we will do that." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul saying, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did." Now, he is talking to someone who is very precious to him, his associate, the young man Timothy, saved through his ministry. And you notice that this is the book of 2 Timothy, the last book the Apostle Paul will write. Shortly after this, he was beheaded, executed by Nero. And he's talking to Timothy, trying to prepare him to take over the work that Paul will soon be leaving behind as he goes to heaven. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience." What a nice thing to be able to say that. "The way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day." The word for prayers, this one, deesis. "In my urgent prayer." Timothy, you can't imagine what you're going to face. Timothy was not a forceful, gung-ho type of guy like Titus was. Timothy was rather retiring. Titus was on-the-line, gung-ho type of character. But Paul says, "The job falls to you, Timothy, and I am praying for the desperate condition you're going to face, and I'm urgently upholding you before God before I die." Also, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer." Deesis. God listens to the urgency of my need prayer, my desperation prayer. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If you're out of fellowship, you're doing evil. And if you're out of fellowship, you can be desperation all you want in your prayers, and that does not come. I had a man some time ago who developed a physical debilitation, which in his particular employment was very serious. And he said he understood this deesis principle of prayer. We had given instruction on that, and he remembered it. And he said, "I've now shifted from praying in general to the focus of desperation, urgent prayer. On this very need, on my physical condition, and my asking God to resolve it." And he said, "I've just shifted to deesis prayer." He even remembered the Greek word. "I've shifted to deesis prayer." And when the chips are down and you're about to roll the last call, this is the kind of praying you need. But there's one other thing you add to that. You pray in general. You pray with a prayer of desperation focus. But you also pray, Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:6. "In everything, by general prayer and by specific supplication, with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. The Greek word is eucharistia. Give you this word. I'm not making it up. This is the word of God. And because the Bible is inerrant, has never been demonstrated to have any kind of error in it whatsoever. Therefore, it is different than all the other religious books of the world have errors galore. Therefore, we know that we have a book that the writers wrote. Yes, with their style of writing, with their level of knowledge, but they wrote total accuracy, no mistakes. And this Eucharistia means when you pray, you say, "Now I thank you, God, for the answer. Yes, no, maybe, whatever. I thank you for the answer." This is a word of gratitude. Prayer should always be accompanied with thanksgiving and the remembrance of our past blessings which have come to us through prayer give us ground for thanksgiving of our present prayer. You've done it for me in the past, and I thank you for that. And I can have cause to thank you for what you'll do for me now. And you know what that does? It leads to peace. That's how you pursue peace. You pray in general for the situation, and he may come to you and say, "This is not a good deal. Get out of this. Not a good direction. Change direction." Or he may come to you and say, "This is not going to go any further." And you may switch to ACEs, urgent need prayer. You're now up. You're now on the line. The time is running out. And yet there is thanksgiving because the answer will be right. This is not some pagan God who's brutal and mean. This is the God of love and of omniscience and of omnipotence. Spirit of gratitude expresses our submission to the sovereignty of God. And when we say, like Jesus did in the Gethsemane, "Your will, not my will be done," then you're at peace. But if you say, "It's got to be my will," you're going to be turning, and you're going to be popping the stomach pills left and right. If it's your will, then you will be at peace. The worst of all our situations in life are really working, you must remember, for our good. Romans 8:28 is not an all-time lie. It is an all-time great truth. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And please remember that you don't know the good immediately. It takes time to unravel. Some of the good of what He did we will never know until we're in heaven. Then we'll say, "Ah, I see why He did that. Boy, was that a good thing that God did that. Was that a good thing that He dealt with my prayer in that way? And was that a wise thing for me just to relax and wait upon Him?" See, a Christian always stands between two things. He stands between blessings received and blessings hoped for. It's always blessings I've received, now I'm praying, now blessings I hope for. And life is one continual moving from one to the other. And when you're in temporal fellowship, you keep switching from blessings hoped for back to blessings received. Only the thankful mind can be a peaceful mind in the angelic warfare. There's three things you should remember about prayer and the road to peace. First of all, is the love of God. The love of God. Our Heavenly Father seeks only our happiness in all that He does with us. And He answers our prayer accordingly. Does not answer our prayer for our unhappiness. He answers our prayers according to the fact that He loves you. He has that agape love that has no limits and that has no ill will toward you. The second thing about acceptable prayer to remember is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, because He is omniscient, He alone knows completely what's best for us. He applies the perspective. We ask Him for something and He looks at it, He says, "No, in the long run that would not be good for you. At your stage of life, that would not be good for you." And He shuts it down. "In your situation, that would not be good for you." "Yes, it would. I know it would." "No, it wouldn't. You do not have the perspective that He does. And in order to get it, prayer is where you go. and you leave it with Him. And then, the third thing to remember about prayer, and all of these are constantly in it, is the power of God. He is fully capable of meeting our most desperate deesis needs. He is the omnipotent one. He can resolve it. I don't care what it is, it'll always be within His power. And when you remember these three facts, peace will reign in your soul. If you are ready to accept this, there will be peace, and peace will be happiness. The love of God is always there. It's just where you shut it off, being out of temporal fellowship. The wisdom of God is always there in your prayer. He's not going to do what is foolish for you. And the power of God, there's nothing that He cannot do. The devil cannot frustrate Him. Ephesians 4:6. Do not be fretful, worrisome about anything, but in everything, by prayer as a way of life, and then specific, focused supplication in desperate situations, with thanksgiving, let your requests, your specific prayer requests, let them be made known unto God. To let Him know the specific things that you need. Now, what happens when you make these things known? Actually, what this verse is saying is verbalize it. Put it in words. And when you, as James says, sometimes you don't know what you need. You don't know what to ask for. Fact is, you might even not sure you understand the Scripture and how it applies. You're not sure how it fits into your life. James says, go to Him and say, give me the wisdom. I don't care how young you are, how old you are. You can get the wisdom to be smart. Now, if you're a young person, you want to be head and shoulders above all of the people around you, your peers. This is the way to do it, kids. When you start your day, you start it off with a spirit of prayer. And when you go through your day at school or wherever, there are times when you stop and you focus that intensity of prayer for the urgency of the need, the urgency of the moment. I had to do this in Dallas Seminary one time. You know, you write your tests in a little thing called a blue book, it's a blue book with pages to write on. And every question the professor asked in that test, I had no idea. Brilliant, brilliant person that I am. I was zilch. And I'm looking at these things and I resorted to Asa's prayer. And suddenly, the pen just took over it. I didn't even have to hold it. It just wrote on the paper. And I said, hey, that's an idea. And I put that in. Hey, that's right. That fits in, doesn't it? And boy, things started coming together. Ace the test. And a pretty important one. The omnipotence of prayer. Pretty dumb to go to school and not use the ACEs prayer when you're about to take a test. And when you end your day, pray to Him. Not some little rinky-tink poetic prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I've checked that prayer out in heaven, and they have crossed that off their list. It's not the aces, it's not general, it is nothing. But you know, if you're a real human being, you recognize that there is somebody in charge over you. And if you're a Christian, you know that's the loving Heavenly Father. So you thank Him. And you close your day with prayer. It's a very nice sleeping pill. If you need a little more, having trouble sleeping, put on a Berean tape. Listen to one of the sermons, you'll fall asleep just like that. Happens every time. People do it all the time. So you see, we have taken care of your spiritual and your physical needs. What you need to do is rise to it. But this business of prayer, I mean, this is great stuff. A lot of people have terrible physical conditions, problems, because they worry. But here in everything, by approaching your Father to speak about this, and then with supplication, focusing upon the specific desperate needed situation, and then you thank Him for it, we're in, we're out of it, we're on our way. The Apostle Paul says, in everything, give thanks. And my son Stephen was principal of Berean Christian Academy. He was talking to the children one day, and he talked about this verse in chapel. Give thanks in everything. After the chapel, one of the little boys came up to him and said, Mr. Danish, should you be thankful to God and grateful when your father dies? Stephen was taken aback. He said, my dad went out flying yesterday, private pilot, and he crashed. He died. Stephen said, boy, suddenly his words came back to haunt him with reality that was more than he had even grasped when he was talking to those kids. And he had to tell that little boy, yes, God is sovereign. He's a loving God. And in the long run, you find that what He does, that's what should be done. In all things, let your requests be made known unto God. And then something very wonderful happens, as we shall tell you tonight. God our Father, we thank You most graciously for Your presence with us and the instruction of God the Holy Spirit. We have walked through the deep waters of the Word of God once more, and we are fully capable as children of God of grasping these things, and we pray that Thou will alert us to how we can now apply these in our own situation. Please make us a people of prayer from our earliest days, so we'll be winners in life and not losers. Help us to be people who are more conscious of prayer, people who are more sensitive to spending time discussing these things with Thee, making our general appeals to Thee in our desperate situations before Thy throne of grace. And we thank You that You hear us and that we are always blessed with the right answer. In Jesus' name, amen.